Doesn't our worship team do a good job? They spend a lot of hours here practicing and rehearsing and checking again. That song, You Alone Can Rescue, there's a verse in it that I like based on, I think it's based on that great quote from Corrie ten Boom. And the quote is, "There is no pit so deep that Christ is not deeper still." And I think we have a lot of hope as Christians. I really do. I didn't tell you what team I was rooting for the Super Bowl intentionally, because I just would alienate half of you immediately, and I can't do that. But I will say I grew up outside, as most of you know, I grew up outside the Detroit area, just a few minutes from Ann Arbor, Michigan. So my sport of choice to follow is college football, and particularly the Michigan football team. You can probably guess, you can infer from there probably where I'm, the team I'm rooting for. I don't think a deflated football would have made any difference whatsoever, by the way. One of the advantages of growing up by a large city, Detroit, we think of, I'm sure you get many images in your mind, I think of just the thriving metropolis of Detroit, Michigan, but it's still a big city. There's still a lot of things going on there. And growing up as a teenager in youth group, one of the opportunities that I had was there was a large kind of, I guess you might call it a generation ago, a youth rally that came to our area. And it was in the Pontiac Silverdome, and it was this huge, you know, in the football stadium there that's no longer in existence. But you could go there, and it was huge. Tens and tens of thousands of teenagers from all over, you know, at least maybe not the country, but the Midwest or that part of the world, would come together just for one day and worship God and had a youth rally conference kind of thing. It was very exciting. We had just amazing speakers that I think that was the first time I ever heard truly, other than my youth pastor, truly like a youth speaker. And just that experience was just amazing. And they brought in all kinds of bands, you know, artists from all over. And they just had this great time of worship and just celebration together at this youth rally with tens, I say tens of thousands of teenagers from that part of the country. I've never seen anything like it. It was phenomenal. And, like I mentioned, the speakers were great, the music was great, but just the whole experience of it, I'll just never forget. Standing with all these other Christian teenagers who I never knew existed. I thought there was like three of us in the world based on my public high school, but man, all over worshiping God together. And I'll never forget looking over, we're sitting with my youth group in a row. And I remember looking over, and there was a guy in my youth group about my age, and he never really, if you would, I knew he was a Christian because he told me, and he went to my youth group, but just seeing him around school, if you were to tell me, yeah, is this person a Christian, I would have no reason to think that would be the case one way or the other. There was just nothing about his life that indicated a hunger for God, a heart for God. And as a matter of fact, just listening to his language, I just said, you know what, he's probably not a Christian. But the fact he went to my youth group, I said, well, maybe he is. Just not living for the Lord. I'll never forget in the middle of this worship experience, looking over and looking at him and just seeing his hands raised in the air and tears streaming down his face just in worship and probably some kind of repentance and just overcome by the experience of worshiping God. But I remember the van ride home that evening after it was all said and done, after everything was over, and we headed out of the dome and made our way to the van on the ride home. And we're kind of still recovering from that morning and that afternoon. And I remember we start talking again, and we start, you know, as kids, we start goofing off, and the guy who hours before, minutes before, was lifting his hands in worship and praise and just what seemed like a heartfelt turning to God acted no different than he had acted just in school and in youth group in the weeks before. And I remember thinking, what was the point of that? What just happened? How could someone who raised their hands in worship and cried and seemed to feel real emotion and some kind of heart turning to God, how could that person now, just a few minutes, maybe an hour after that, just completely forget about it and leave it all behind? How could this happen? And I think in life and in the Christian life as well, we somehow connect with certain kinds of experiences. We want to have an experience. It's not enough just to do something and just enjoy it, but we want to get caught up in some kind of moment and have some kind of experience. We want to hear a soundtrack to our lives that somehow gives it meaning just beyond going through the motions. I think that's why whenever a significant Christian book comes out, I think it's not enough just to read the book. We have to buy everything that goes along with it. And this happens every few years. There's kind of a best-selling phenomenon book that comes out, and it's just right to the Christian sales charts. And because I'm a professional Christian, I get catalogs in the mail asking me to buy books all the time. And there's always, and right now there's like a four-page spread on you know what it is. It's Jesus Calling. You may have heard of it. And I'm not here to say anything against that, although at this point in my life, I have something to say against everything, but that's not my point. The point is, it's not just enough to read a book, and if you benefit from that in your Christian life, that's great. But I'm just saying, look, it's not enough just to read that book and enjoy it and benefit from that. No, we need the Jesus Calling journal. We need the Jesus Calling devotional. We need the Jesus Calling daily calendar. We need the Jesus Calling app for our smartphone. We need the Jesus Calling pen to write in our Jesus Calling journal. We need the Jesus Calling coffee cup so we can have coffee while we have our devotions in our Jesus Calling journal with the Jesus Calling book and our Jesus Calling themed Bible that has passage from the book. Without it, it's not just enough just to read a book, right? We want to have a certain kind of experience. And this, every couple of years, there's always something like this, right? This isn't about that. We've made it past the first trimester. Yay. It was rough for me, but we've made it. And if you have kids, you know what I'm talking about, guys. It's just tough. And I look forward to having another child, and I don't know what would happen if we have, you know, whether people ask, you know, do you hope it's a boy or a girl? And I really don't. That's not my, it's God's decision. Love our kids either way, but it's like sometimes I wonder if I can survive another Christmas as a little girl with my in-laws. I don't know if we can do this, because if you have children, you know, right now the greatest movie right now is still the Disney movie Frozen, right? You know what I'm talking about. If you're a girl, any girl under the age of like 42 has that soundtrack memorized, right? And you know what I'm talking about. But it's not just enough for Rachel to watch the movie Frozen. That's not enough to sing the songs, you know, and do the whole thing. That's not enough to do that, right? For Christmas, you know, parents and in-laws, you know, we have to get the Frozen dolls, you know, the Anna and Elsa doll. We have to get the I'm not making this up. She has a Frozen baseball hat, that it's like a trucker hat with the characters on the front. She has a Frozen bath towel, so when she wears it, it's like she's wearing a princess robe. She has a Frozen sippy cup. When it snowed a couple weeks ago, they went outside and made a snowman. You'll never guess the snowman's name, right? Yeah, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. A few months ago, they had the characters at the mall. This happened to be in Binghamton, Johnson City. And 3.5-hour wait, is that what it was for the picture taken with the Frozen, you know, the Frozen cast, you know, at the, just, and once you get in line, you can't get out. I mean, once you tell, hey, we're going to get our picture taken with Anna. Oh, how great is that? Well, oh, 3.5 hours? Well, I just told you we'd have our picture taken. There's no, they have you. Just as a parent, you are hook, line, and sinker. There's no getting out of this thing. It's not just enough to watch the movie. We have to have the Frozen experience, right? If you have the latest, you know, if you have the latest iPhone, it's not just about the iPhone. It's about living the Apple experience, right? It's not just about driving a black BMW, right? It's the experience of parking wherever you want with complete disregard to any traffic law whatsoever. You're living the BMW experience, right? We go to football games, and they're not just football games. Maybe, I don't know if anyone here has ever gone to like a Super Bowl or anything, but I can just imagine, you can't buy tickets, you have to win them or have connections somehow. But I can just imagine, right, if you were going to the Super Bowl, even if you didn't like either of the two teams, you would pick a team to root for, because you're going to have a Super Bowl experience, whether you want to or not, whether you like the teams or not. You're wearing the jersey, you're getting the, you know, whatever, the cheese on your head, you're getting the foam finger, the seat cushion with your team. You're telling your friends, right, anytime you go to a sporting event, hey, look for me on TV, right, I'm in, you know, 42B, this is where I'm seated, you know. You're going to buy the program, something, it's like $20, and you'll never read it again, and it's just full of advertisements. Anyway, but you're going to buy the program just because you want this game day experience. It's not just enough just to go to a game and watch it and say, yeah, have a good time. But no, we want to live the experience. I think we live our lives in search of experiences. And it's no wonder we approach the Christian life the same way. And what we're going to discover this morning is that while life is full of experiences, we have a faith that goes deeper than anything we experience. While life is full of experiences, we have a faith that goes deeper than anything we experience. If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Your bulletin says Matthew 17. I'm full of football references. I'm calling an audible, and we're going to Mark chapter 9. Omaha, Mark chapter 9. Is that how we do it? Is that a way? Is there a way to do that? We're looking, I guess I'm looking at the life of Peter, and we're kind of going through the events of his life. And last time I was up here, we talked about just how he's the ordinary man. I think, oh, he's just a normal guy. He's trying to do a good job at work. He's doing these things. He's just normal. His mouth is always going off in ways that it shouldn't be. I mean, I just love this guy, right? And it's like the life of Peter, you know, it's through the life of Peter that I think we can really kind of get the life of Jesus. He's a lens that we can kind of, you know, Jesus isn't here physically for us to walk with. But through Peter, as he walks with Jesus, we can kind of imagine ourselves in his place. And then we can kind of infer how that relates to our own relationship with God. And it's been very beneficial. But through the life of Peter this morning, we're going to see one of the most profound religious experiences of all time. And then we're going to look at what that means for our faith today. So Mark chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 2, but before this, you have Peter, right, in the passage right before this, right? Jesus is telling him how he's going to suffer, how he's going to die, how he's going to just undergo these miserable things. And Peter, right, this is his rabbi, this is his teacher, maybe he has an idea that this really is the Messiah. This really is the Savior that Israel's been waiting for. And boy, this is why we're following this around. And I'm in on the ground level. I left my successful fishing business to follow this guy. And this is going to be great. I really believe in this person. This is going to be fantastic. Because he's going to overthrow these Romans. He's going to make our life so much better when he comes in power. And Jesus says, let me tell you something, Peter. I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be betrayed at the hands of these evil religious teachers that you've come to despise. It's not going to be like what you think it is. And Peter says, no, that can't be. That can't be. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus says, well, look, let me tell you something. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Jesus is saying, look, Peter, Let me show you what power looks like. Let me show you what the kingdom of God looks like. And it's a kingdom of suffering. It's a kingdom of humility. It's a kingdom of serving. But it's not serving out of weakness. It's not serving because we can have it no other way. As the Son of God, I'm serving because I choose to serve. I'm being humiliated because I choose to be humiliated, it's God that's in control, and I'm going to let you see just a little glimpse behind the curtain. And not in the Wizard of Oz way, where it's just a little man with levers and wheels, but it's a God of power. It's a God of glory. And Peter, he's gonna kind of peek behind the curtain. He's gonna kind of open the door, and he's gonna see just a glimpse into the kingdom of God, into the glory of God, as it really is. Mark chapter 9 and verse 2. And after 6 days, about a week later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. Peter's always mentioned first. He's definitely the leader here. He's definitely the guy who's, you know, I imagine he's charging ahead, right? He's the guy. He wants to be, you know, if he's going to follow Jesus, he's going to follow Jesus. And if following him, he's right there next to him, maybe even a step in front of him, you know, saying, oh, Jesus, are we going here? He's the guy with, you know, he wants to make the connection. He wants to have the conversation with Jesus. The other disciples, they can catch up, but I'm a follower. Here we go. Peter, James, and John. Jesus took them and led them up a high mountain by themselves. In the Gospel of Luke, he adds, they were going up there to pray. Maybe they did this a lot. Maybe this was typical for them. In the Bible, the Old Testament, kind of before this, mountains were places you encountered God. Mountains were places God meets with you, right? So when God wants to give his law, his system of government to the nation of Israel, what does he do? He leads Moses up a mountain to give it to him, right? And Moses just has this amazing encounter with God on this mountain. You have Elijah on top of mountain, Mount Carmel, when God reveals his power through the prophet Elijah, right? These mountains are very significant kinds of places, but they're just going up there to pray. Maybe they want to get away from the crowd. Maybe, you know, you can get a nice view. Maybe you can just relax. Maybe you can kind of see your surroundings, and maybe you can really just focus, and you can really just spend a lot of time in prayer. Jesus would go to not a very big mountain, but the Mount of Olives in the days before his death to commune with God, to pray with God. And here he is leading the disciples up a mountain to pray. And he was transfigured before them. That word transfigured, I love that word. His appearance was changed. He looked like he was transformed before them. This isn't Jesus. We tend to think, right, this is just his appearance that's changing. His nature is not changing. He's not acquiring, you know, the Holy Spirit in a new way. He's not becoming more like God. This is his appearance is changing. We're kind of glimpsing behind the curtain here, right? A lot of times we read the Gospels and we think, boy, you know, sometimes Jesus looks like he's just acting like a normal man. Sometimes he has emotions, he gets hungry, you know, whatever. He's just acting like a normal man, and here we are, Jesus, he's acting in man mode. And then there's times where he's more than a man. He's God, and he's doing miracles, and he's doing all these things, and it's crazy. And here he is acting in God mode. So he goes back and forth. He's acting man mode sometimes. He's hungry. God mode sometimes when he's God and he can multiply the bread and the fish. And that is not the Son of God. That is not the second person of the Trinity. He doesn't just waver back and forth between acting like God and acting like man as if he has some kind of modes of existence that he goes through. No, he is fully man all the time. He is fully God all the time. This isn't some special thing for Jesus. It's a special thing for Peter. This being transfigured, he's just changing his appearance. That's all that's going on. He's not more glorious. He's not more powerful. He's not more majestic. He's the same God he always was. He just looks a little bit different. He's just showing himself to these disciples in a new way. Verse 3, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. You could wash a white, you know, garment so many times and it would look, you get a certain level of white, or maybe a brand new shirt off the shelf. And he thought, boy, what a white shirt. And then after time, it starts to fade. I can't even imagine, you know, so bright, like no one could bleach them. verse 4, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Can you imagine this experience? Can you imagine a greater kind of religious experience than this? Can you imagine, right? You're just going to pray. Boy, another boring couple hours with Jesus, you know, depending on how you're feeling. Boy, here we go. Boy, better find a comfortable rock on top of the mountain. Luke adds they were sleeping up there. And boy, you know, here we go, another time of prayer. And then all of a sudden, right, Jesus changes his appearance. He's like glowing, you know, and Moses and Elijah are there with him. And you kind of wake up from your sleep, right? You're Peter and you're like, what is going on? This is an amazing religious experience I'm having. This is absolutely incredible. Can you imagine? This would be just bizarre. I can't even put words, you know, to describe what Peter must have been feeling during this time. And Peter said to Jesus, verse 5, Rabbi, Luke adds, after he wakes up and realizes what's happening, he's like, Rabbi, it is good that we're here. Let us make three tents or tabernacles. Well, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, as if, you know, Jesus needed to like figure out what was going on. And I love this, verse 6, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. No, does Peter ever know what to say, really, ever? No. He just runs his mouth. And he's like, you know, he's going to help. He's somehow going to add to this experience. He's somehow going to, oh, wow, Jesus and Moses and Elijah, hey, I know what we can do. Let's build you guys some shelters because this will be great. And he's going to contribute to what's going on here because he's number one helper of Jesus. He's the leader. He's going to do it. For they were terrified. Well, yeah, no one sees the face of God and lives. You realize this, right? When Moses went up the mountain, God had to hide him in a little crevice in the rock, and that God could pass by him, and that Moses could kind of feel his glory, but never see the face of God. Because if you see the face of God, you will surely die. So just Moses is just hiding there, just thinking, and God kind of passes by him, and what a religious experience that would have been. And he kind of feels the presence of God somehow and kind of feels his glory, but he can never look on the face of God because he would die. Because God is so holy and so pure and so righteous that for us as sinners to look upon him would mean certain death. We cannot stand in God's presence. He can't do it. But here, we have Jesus revealing himself to Peter. See, Peter seeing the face of God, absolutely terrified. Verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. Wow, he wakes up. He sees Jesus, you know, wearing these super bright, glow-in-the-dark clothes. Moses and Elijah having a conversation. This is my beloved son. And just like that, it's all over. A cloud goes by, and it's all gone, and it's just Jesus, just as he always was. What an experience. Has anyone experienced anything like that? Has anyone heard of experiencing anything like that? I've heard of a lot of religious experiences. Nothing like this. Nothing like, and to have two witnesses, you know, James and John, to confirm what he seemed like. Oh yeah, we saw that. This is beyond imagination. This is incredible. Verse 9, they're coming down the mountain. I love this. So they're coming down the mountain. He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Thanks, Jesus. We just saw this amazing scene that you know, mortals can't even really comprehend. And by the way, I know this, you know, is going to completely change your life, but don't tell anyone. Just don't tell about it. There's, you know, in a little while, I'm going to be raised from the dead, whatever that means. And you can tell people then. But not right now. Just kind of keep it to yourselves. Yeah, good luck. Good luck with that. I'm going on the internet. I'm putting the video on YouTube. I'm doing whatever. This is incredible. Everyone's got to know this. This has to be one of the greatest religious experiences I can possibly imagine. What good did it do Peter? Well, he became a leader. He eventually would follow Christ even to his death, but I have a feeling probably would have done that anyway. The other disciples did, and they weren't there, other than Peter, James, and John. But here he has this religious experience. It's over before he knows it. He's not allowed to tell anyone about it, and he has to just keep going on acting, I guess, like it never happened. I don't know. The Christian life is full of experiences. The Christian life is full of experiences. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you've seen God work in amazing ways. You have. Maybe not glow-in-the-dark, you know, bizarro crazy stuff like this, but you've seen God work. You've seen lives transformed. People who you never thought would come to Christ come to Christ. People you never thought their hearts could be softened all of a sudden start living in obedience. You've seen, call them miracles, whatever. You've seen just the most unlikely things happen that you never thought would happen. And the timing just had to be so right and so perfect that there's no coincidence here. This is God acting in my life in a way that I can experience. And we've all experienced, or at least most of us have experienced, something like that. It's almost as if God, not audibly, but almost as if he's speaking, saying, look, here, this is what I'm going to do for you. This is what I'm going to do. The Christian life is full of experiences, but we don't go looking for them as Christians. Right. The Christian life is not a search of a religious experience. Christianity is not just one way to have a religious experience. Christianity isn't just a way to have an encounter with God. It's a life that we live. It's not a search of experiences. It's a faith that we have. It's not a search of experiences. Remember, the disciples, they were just going up there to pray. Jesus didn't say, hey, come with me and have this great experience, a great spiritual experience. Come with me. No, he didn't say that at all. He's like, we're going to go and pray. And that's what we're doing. As we live our Christian lives, God sometimes will allow us to experience great things for him. I have three observations, I think, that what this kind of means for us, means for our lives. The first one is experiences don't produce faith. Experiences don't produce faith. I worked with a guy, and he knew, we drove around from job to job, and he knew I was going into ministry, so he would bring up kind of, spiritual topics. And one time, I remember him just saying, you know, I would believe in God if I had some kind of sign to believe in him. If only there was some kind of just some kind of supernatural proof or just some kind of sign, something that I could experience, then I would believe. And the problem is experiences don't produce faith at all. I think about one of my favorite stories is A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, and I love to read that book. But you remember Ebenezer Scrooge, right? And he's up there, and he sees the ghost of Jacob Marley, right? And Jacob Marley is going to warn him about his life that he's leading. What does he say? What does Ebenezer Scrooge say upon seeing the ghost of Jacob Marley? He's like, oh, you're just a bit of undigested beef that I have. And you're not really a ghost. It's just this indigestion I'm having. It's just a bad dream I'm having. There's always ways to write off experiences, right? There's always ways to say, you know, I think that happened, but maybe I just made it up. I think that happened, but maybe I was seeing things. I think that happened, but I don't know. There's always ways to dismiss things if we don't have faith. Jesus, he's ministering to the crowd in the Gospel of John, and it says, though he had done so many signs before them, this is a big crowd following him around, they, the crowd, still did not believe in him. It's John 12:37. He done all these signs. Jesus, God himself, doing these things. And still the crowd doesn't believe in him. In Matthew 16, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they demand a sign. And Jesus says, you demand a sign. No sign is going to be given to you. If you think that just if I give you some kind of sign, you're going to believe, really? No. No, it doesn't. It doesn't work that way. Experiences don't produce faith. The second thing about experiences is experiences don't produce obedience. Experiences don't produce faith. Experiences don't produce obedience. And this is so contrary to what we normally think. We're like, boy, I have an encounter with God. Excuse me. I have a religious experience. Surely I'm going to obey. Surely now I'm gonna live my life with greater enthusiasm for the gospel, for the cause of Christ. Right? Think about these people on the mountain here. You have Moses, you have Elijah, you have Peter. Moses, man, you talk about someone who's had religious experience. You know, the burning bush, leading the people out of Egypt. You know, the plagues and seeing these great, you know, these 10 amazing things that God has done, sustaining them in the desert. God telling Moses, you know, boy, just strike the rock and water will come out of it and everyone can drink. And then it's like a few pages later, it's Moses, it's just in his frustration. God says, don't hit it twice. Hits it twice. And it's just amazing. How, Moses, come on, you've been there. You know God will provide. Why are you trying to make things happen? Why are you doubting so much? How come these experiences haven't produced obedience for you? You have Elijah. This amazing, he's up on Mount Carmel, and you may have in the story, there's these prophets of Baal, and they're doing their thing, and God gives them this amazing supernatural victory on the top of this mountain. What does Elijah do? He goes and he hides. He runs away and he lives in a cave. It's like, Elijah, you know, God will take care of you. He just did this thing. You just had this experience. How come you're not obeying? How come you're not living your life in the full confidence that God will provide all your needs in spite of this amazing victory he's just given you? Peter, he's on the mountain. He's experienced the kingdom of God. And the night Jesus is handed over, what does he do? He denies him. Not once, not twice, three times. He says, I don't know him. I don't know him. Peter, you were up with him on the mountain. You've seen a side of Jesus only two other people have seen. And yet you're so afraid and so fearful that you're telling people that you never knew him. Experiences don't produce obedience. And I think that's my friend at the youth rally. He's caught up in the experience and he feels the emotion. But experiences alone don't produce obedience. Experiences, rather, they don't produce faith, they don't produce obedience, but they confirm what we already believe and what we already do. And Paul, he commends this church in Berea for searching the scriptures to confirm what he said. We don't change our beliefs or our actions based on our experiences, but rather God sometimes gives us experiences to confirm what we already believe and do. If you already believe something, if you already do something, your experiences that God gives you will help confirm that. But they're not going to give you the belief. They're not going to give you the obedience to begin with. What if, instead of just seeking out spiritual experiences, we just lived an authentic relationship with God? What if seeking out and jumping from one experience to another and just always in search of just something greater, what if we just lived an authentic relationship with God? What would that look like? And didn't really worry about what we were supposed to feel. And didn't really worry about what, you know, how good of a photo op this, you know, our quiet time is. I think we'd see less pictures of Bible verses on social media, maybe. I think we'd care a lot less about how we look. I think we'd care a lot less about how our prayer requests are supposed to sound. We get caught up in what this Christian life is supposed to feel like, what it's supposed to look like. There's nothing wrong with this, right? I love the Bible verses on, you know, Facebook. I do. I posted them myself. But to think that that's what the Christian life is, we're missing the whole point. Ultimately, and why do we do this? Ultimately, we're yearning for the day. I think this is why we do this. We're yearning for the day when what we believe will perfectly align with what we feel. When we cannot just peek behind the curtain as Peter does, but live every minute of our lives in awe of Christ's transfigured glory. And I think that's what we're seeking. And I think that's what we want. And I think that's what we're designed to crave. And we seek experiences like this because what we're really seeking is the glory of God. C.S. Lewis is not, I guess, a theologian, but he's one of the last century's greatest theological minds, and he has a way of stating things in a way that I think helps us understand biblical truth in a new way. But he preached a sermon, and it's called The Weight of Glory. It's one of his more well-known things. Here's what he says. Stick with it. The sense that in this universe we are treated as strangers, the longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality, is part of our inconsolable secret. And surely from this point of view, the promise of glory becomes highly relevant to our deepest desire. For glory means good relationship with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. The door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last. Then our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. Okay, here's what he says. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. But all the pages of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. Peter, for just a few minutes, got in. He was able to see the true glory of God as it really is. And someday, when we go to be with him in his presence through Christ, we will be able to see and experience the glory of God. And everything that we believe and everything that we do will be in perfect harmony. And our experiences will perfectly match our truth and the relationship with God that we have as it truly is. We will be in. Let's pray. Father, you've given us a relationship with yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. You've invited us to search the depths of the heavens. You've given us, through Peter, just a little glimpse behind the curtain of reality as it really is. And I pray that we would live our lives not in some kind of desperate search for more and more experiences, but I pray that we would live our lives with the full confidence and the full assurance that ultimately we will live in your glory forever, and we won't have to be in search of our feelings anymore. Father, I pray for that confidence now here on earth, where you seem far away. Your glory seems distant. But I pray that you would give us the hope and the assurance and the faith to obey you and trust in you, regardless of what we see and regardless of what we experience with our senses. I pray these things in Jesus' name.